I want to begin today with a scripture reading from John 17 through 23, because that will accomplish two purposes for us. One, it will remind us of what is Christ's desire and will for every church in every age. And it's a good reminder that this is what his ultimate desire and will for us as believers is. Secondly, this passage will serve as a clear, stark contrast to what we're going to read and see in our main text today as we continue on in our Corinthian series and study. So, that's a little bit of a background for why I chose this particular reading. John 17, 20 through 23, I'll be reading from the ESV, and could you please stand, if you're able, in honor of God's word. John 17, 20 through 23, the words of our Savior. I do not ask for these only, referencing the immediate disciples around him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Ultimately, that goes all the way to us today, that we were included in this prayer. That they may all be one. Every disciple, every believer in every age. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Lord Jesus, you prayed for unity, for oneness, in your followers, in your body, before you went to the cross to redeem your body. You prayed that in every age, everyone who comes to you, who becomes yours, everyone who is part of your church would be totally, completely united. And you said that that was evidence that you were who you said you were, that you are what you said you are, that the message about you, the gospel itself, is vindicated, it's validated, it's verified by our oneness together. What a concept, what a fact, what a reality. And what a challenge, what a responsibility we have to honor and to fulfill your will and your desire in this matter. What you prayed to your Father about, it's what we're called to be faithful to do, to be one, to be united together. And Lord Jesus, certainly we grieve your heart in the fact that so many times we are not united. We are not one, certainly not to the degree that we should be. And so I ask, Lord Jesus, for your mercy and for your forgiveness for when we fail to do that which you made sure to express and ask your Father for right before you went to the cross. That was what was on your mind before you went to the cross, our oneness. Not only do I ask for your forgiveness for when we fail in that way, but I ask for your constant empowerment through your Spirit. For only by the Spirit's power and our surrender to Him, our cooperation with His work, can we be one. It's not something we can do. So help us to yield to your Spirit and thus to fulfill your desire. And now as we turn our attention to Paul's writing, still to the Corinthian church, and we see a stark, stark contrast, a tragic contrast to what you prayed for in John 17, may we not just shake our heads and say, how could they be this way? Rather, may we say, but for grace, so go we. May we heed the warning that is intended by preserving this record in your word. May we avoid the same tragic error that we will read about. Thank you for the ability to be one and to not be divided. Help us to choose all that we need to choose in order to not be divided and to rather be one, like you prayed for. And it is in your name that we pray these things. Amen. I appreciate Pastor Matthew keeping our series going while I was on vacation. It's always appreciated to be able to go and do that and recover and recharge, and we certainly were able to, and so I appreciate him continuing on in my absence. Last week, he ended with 1 Corinthians 2:16, and the last part of that verse is a striking statement where Paul says, but we have, it's a fact, an absolute reality, a present ongoing reality, we have, he said, the mind of Christ. That is absolutely astounding, if you think about it, that we in our limited, fragile, sinful state are still able to have access to the very mind of our Savior. And that's what Paul said. That's the reality that is every single believer's reality. You don't have to depend on your own feeble mind, and some of us are more feeble than others, right? But the best of us on our best day are feeble and weak, and just totally incapable of being all that we should be. And yet, even in that, we have, by God's grace, by the work of Christ, we have not just salvation from Christ, we have the very mind of Christ available to us. The problem is, we just don't apply it like we should. And that is certainly what is true of these poor Corinthian believers. As we continue to listen to what Paul has to say to the Corinthians, going from 2:16, we have the mind of Christ, to the next part of his writing, which is where we're going to pick up with chapter 3. As we continue to listen to what he has to say, it's very clear. We're going to see that they were not applying that reality at all, not even close. And remember, what we read is not how the original recipients would have read this. There were no divisions and sections. There weren't chapters and verses. It was all one letter, just like we would write a letter or an email today. And so from one thought, we have the mind of Christ. In the very next statement, he pronounces a very clear diagnosis, which is a just stark contrast to what they have and what they're doing. Total difference there. Here's what is true of you, what you have. This is the reality. But you're not living in that reality. That's what we're going to unpack as we open up in chapter 3. They weren't applying the reality that is theirs in Christ, nor were they fulfilling or obeying what Jesus had prayed for in John 17, right before he went to the cross. Rather, what they are an example of, what we do see on display in the Corinthian church, is delayed development. Delayed development. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9 will be our passage today. We'll break that up into a couple different sections. But 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9 is our text, and the reason I titled it Delayed Development is because that's exactly what's on display. Parents that have children with developmental delays, which there are many, or businesses that are trying to get out product for sale, when they have delays in development and distribution and product delays, both scenarios, parents with children with developmental delays or business owners or corporations with products that aren't going out the way they need to go out and there's a delay in their development structure, in both cases, early detection and early intervention are key. Absolutely key. For parents with children with developmental delays, that's why programs like Birth to Three are so important, so vital, and so needed and so appreciated. I don't know this on my own. This is what happens when you're married to a teacher. I learn these types of things. I learn about things like Birth to Three and statements like developmental delays and things like that. It goes with the territory. And my wife, as a teacher, she knows firsthand, and she works with people to encourage to take advantage of things like Birth to Three and other programs, because early intervention makes all the difference. And that's Paul's purpose here. His purpose is not just to harshly criticize and just to, you know, pronounce judgment. This isn't Paul being just angry and arbitrary. Rather, he's trying to lovingly diagnose the problem for the purpose of demonstrating the proper perspective. This is early intervention from Paul to his beloved Corinthian church. This is him saying, you know, I've been made aware, and we know that what we read here was already addressed earlier in his letter, because in chapter 1, he mentions this. He said, hey, I've heard from Chloe, Sister Chloe, let me know that you guys have a whole lot of division going on. And he addresses the very same thing he addresses here. This is really repetition and just kind of going into more detail, because in chapter 1, he says already there what the problem is. I've heard from Chloe, there's division. And here's the division I'm hearing about. I'm hearing that some of you are saying, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Oh, yeah, I follow Peter. Take that. And he says, what are you doing? That's not what we're supposed to be about. And so in this chapter, he's going to further comment on that catastrophic division. And it's all for the purpose of diagnosing the problem. Hey, there's some developmental delays going on, Corinthians. You need to be aware of this. And you need to be aware of it so that you can do something about it. It's all for providing a solution, demonstrating the proper perspective that they should have. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4 is the spiritual immaturity described. That's what Paul does in the first few verses. He describes the spiritual immaturity that is rampant in this Corinthian church. Verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. And where he says people of the flesh, that phrase of the flesh, in the Greek, that's sarkinos, fleshy. It's composed of the flesh, the natural person, in other words. He said, even though you are spiritual people, you're in Christ, you're part of the body of Christ, you are spiritual, but I can't address you that way right now. Because you are operating as only people of the flesh, as the natural person would. As infants in Christ, he says. Verse 2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Just like you don't give a baby a ribeye, right? No, you give that wonderful pureed green bean mush. It's ironic, isn't it, that when you get to a certain age in life, you come full circle? You start off on the mush, and then if God gives you a certain amount of years, you inevitably will return to that. Oh, may God take us before we get to that point, right? Whew. So he says, I fed you with milk, not solid food. You weren't ready for it, and even now you are not ready. The milk, it's good. It's needed at a certain stage in development, right? As I just said, you can't give a baby a ribeye. At a certain point in a human life, in the developmental stages, milk's what's needed. Formula, milk, that's what is healthy and essential and required for the health of the child. But it's not meant to be permanent. What is good and necessary at a certain stage is meant to be left behind as you go forward in the stages. I mean, you don't expect to see a 12-year-old still with a bottle. You guys go out to lunch today. I don't think any of you are going to, as you're there at Texas Roadhouse, people around you are ordering ribeyes. Not one of you, I don't think, are going to say, give me some of that Gerber green bean. That's what I'll take. No, give me the steak. Give me the baked potato and those rolls, right? I've committed the cardinal sin. I've talked about good food in the middle of a message on a Sunday. Just think about the baby food. You'll be okay. That'll curb the appetite. He said, you know, I started you out with milk, not solid food, as an infant in Christ, as I should. But you should be moving on to the meat and the potatoes, but I can't give that to you. You're demonstrating extreme spiritual immaturity. And he says why. He gives them the reason for that. Verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. That was sarkinos. Now in verse 3, he uses a slightly different word, but it's important that it's different. When he says you are still of the flesh, he's using the word sarkikos. So sarkinos, sarkikos. That means fleshly. Notice the L-Y. Fleshly. So one was fleshy, you know, made of flesh, a product of the flesh. This is fleshly, characterized by the flesh. This is producing the sinful actions of the flesh. This is a determination. This is a choice. This is a willfulness. This is being governed by the sinful flesh. You see the difference? One is fleshy, what everybody is, the natural person. This is operating according to the flesh, the sinful flesh, being characterized by it, producing the deeds of the flesh rather than producing the deeds of the Spirit. You with me? See the difference? And that's an important difference and an important contrast. And then he qualifies that statement. You are still of the flesh. You are still demonstrating sarkikos. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, see, that's the indication that what he said is true. This is the description and the symptoms of their spiritual immaturity. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That's important. Only. Are you not behaving only in a human way? Are you not merely acting like everybody else? Just like the world. People without the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you Corinthian Christians, though you have Christ, you have the mind of Christ, you're not applying that. You're not living in light of that. You are demonstrating a pattern of behavior that is just like the regular world. You're like the natural person who does not have the Spirit of God indwelling you. He's not saying that that's necessarily true. He's saying you're acting like that. Verse 4, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Are you not operating in the flesh instead of the Spirit? And what that tells us, what that lets us know, what that teaches us, is something very important, and that is this. As Christians, we can choose to live supernaturally. And that is really good news. As Christians, we can choose to live supernaturally. That's really what Paul is getting at here. He's saying, without really saying it, kind of in between the lines, he's letting us know there is a choice to be made. You can either choose to live as a natural person, just like the world, regular human being. You can choose to live in the natural as opposed to the supernatural, or you can choose to live in the supernatural. And the supernatural life is available to all of us. My friends, listen, you don't have to wait until heaven to experience the supernatural. You and I have the ability to live every single day in the supernatural power that the Holy Spirit provides. It's available to us. You don't need to pray for more of the Spirit. You don't need to pray, God, give me more power. You need to pray, God, help me to be more yielded to your Spirit. God, help me to apply all the power you've given me, because all the power you've given me from the moment of my salvation on is enough. We have the complete presence of God Almighty through God the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead also gives life to our mortal bodies. We just have to yield to Him. So as Christians, we can choose to live supernaturally, and it's a choice we have to make every moment of every day. It's not a one-and-done thing. Every moment we have to choose. I will not live in the flesh, I will live in the Spirit. The second thing that we see right here from these first few verses in Paul's diagnosis of their spiritual immaturity is this, and this is equally important. A divided world will never be drawn to a divided church. A divided world will never be drawn to a divided church. You look outside of these walls, you look around at society, at culture. I don't know if there's ever been a time where the world has been more divided than it is. I mean, it's just incredible to me to see how divided, how fractured our world is. And you don't have to have the broad view, all you can zoom that in and it doesn't matter. I mean, you can come closer and closer and closer and all you see is division within the world. Our world is divided. Our nation is divided. Our state is divided. Our community is divided. Your neighborhood is divided. Perhaps your family is divided. There's division everywhere in humanity. And it's been that way from the Garden of Eden on, from the fall of man on. So it's not new. I just don't know if we've ever been more divided. Perhaps we have. But certainly in my lifetime, I've never seen it to the point of division that it is. And so if a world is as divided as it is, why on earth would they want to pay attention to a message from a church that is just as divided as they are? Where is there any difference? If they're divided and we're divided, and yet we say, listen to us, listen to the gospel, be saved, it will make you new. But then they look at us and they see, well, you're just as fractured and broken and divided and messed up as we are, so what's new there? We may not be divided in the exact same way the Corinthian church was that Paul is talking about here. I mean, people probably aren't going around saying, at least I certainly hope they're not saying, I follow Chris. Oh, yeah, well, I follow Matthew. I follow Scott. Or, oh, yeah, I follow Dan because he's the best. Please forgive me. I couldn't resist. You know, so I certainly hope nobody's going around saying that, and I haven't heard it, and you can bet if I heard that, I'd put a stop to that really quickly. So I don't think that's happening, and that's good. But what about music? What about hymns versus contemporary Christian music? What about Bible translations? You know, there's still, unfortunately, there's still a huge segment of the church that believes there is only one translation that is right and proper and that contains the Word of God. And so if you don't have the King James Version of the Bible, then you have something that's heretical. You have something that's not inspired. Well, here's the news. No translation is itself inspired. It is the Word of God contained in the translation that's inspired. From the original languages that we have our translations from. So, you know, have you ever heard someone say, well, I use the King James because that's the Bible Paul used? Have you ever heard that? No joke, I have. With a straight face, not trying to be funny, that's like deadpan. One time I got into an argument at the Christian bookstore where I worked behind the Bible counter selling Bibles because someone came in. And I was showing them Bibles. Now, disclaimer, I was very, very young, okay? I was very spiritually immature. And so they were talking about the different translations, and I was showing them different ones, and they said, you know what, you should take all these Bibles out and burn them. And I said, what? You should get rid of all these Bibles on the shelf. Go, you should burn them, except for the King James. Leave that one. And so it went on from there, and the argument ensued. And he said, well, you know, that's the Bible that Paul used, and that's good enough for me, and that's what. I was like, Paul didn't use King James, you know. And it was bad. And Kay Teener, Kay and Mike Teener were the owners of the bookstore. And so they happened to come out of the office right when me and the gentleman were in our heated discussion, and And Kay just looked at me and said, "Chris, take your lunch." And she went on and I assume sold a Bible. I don't know. But that's still a big one, Bible translations. And hey, if you have the King James, that's fine. Use it, fine. But don't think that it's the only one to use. Same can be said of the ESV or the CSB or the NLT or the LSB. Here's the thing. Get a copy of God's Word that you can understand and actually read it and then obey it. That's what we need to be pursuing. Not arguing and debating about which translation is best. And that's what I would say to younger me. Like, stop it. You're not doing any good here. You're just being a source of division. That's what I was being. How about the way people dress when they come to church? Any division there? I would say so. How about politics? Woo! Moving on quickly. A very relevant example of the fact that division is still easy to have within the church. A few years ago, 6 years ago now, hard to believe, trying to navigate the COVID pandemic and all the precautions and new policies as a church, that was a rough time. We agonized and agonized over that one, and there was a lot of division. You know, as church leadership, we were trying to figure this thing out like everybody else was, and so we made decisions, and some really liked the decisions, and others didn't, and some thought we went too far, some thought we didn't go far enough. Guess what? There was division in the church. My point is, we may not be struggling with the exact same type of division that the Corinthian church was. That doesn't mean we are not susceptible to division. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be on guard against division. We should, constantly, because we can easily fall into the trap and to the sin of division. We can, and we need to guard against it at all cost. Here's two steps that I want to provide for you, two steps that we can take to avoid the error of the Corinthian division. One, don't major on the minors. Don't major on the minors. In other words, we need to not let secondary or non-essential issues, we need to not let that be our primary focus, and we need to not let that be sources of division. I am not saying that secondary non-essential issues are not important. Please hear me. By being secondary or non-essential, that does not mean not relevant. That doesn't mean not worth talking about or considering. It just means we can't elevate secondary issues to the forefront. We can't make the non-essentials essential. It's kind of like a closed fist, open hand approach. There are many things in God's Word, many truths, many doctrines that must be held tightly with a closed fist, non-negotiables. The divinity of Christ, the absolute necessity of the atonement, the virgin birth, the sinlessness of our Savior, and the total depravity of man, the complete, inspired, literal Word of God. Again, as found in the original manuscripts. On and on it could go, but those are some examples. Those are essentials. That is essential to Christianity. You don't have Christianity without those things. But there are a lot of other issues that, while important to consider, are not essential to the faith, that are not the primary foundations of the gospel and of what it means to be a Christian. And so those things we need to hold loosely. We don't die on those hills. We die on the hills of the gospel, who Christ is, a world that needs to hear the gospel. So we major on what Scripture elevates, not major on the minors. The second step to avoid the error of the Corinthian division, and it really goes right along with the first, keep the plain things the main things. Keep the plain things the main things. In other words, we need to be focused on the clear, essential truths of Scripture. The absolute, you know, objective standards and principles and foundations that Scripture itself sets forth. The clear essential truths of Scripture, the gospel, and the living out of those things as individuals and together as a church. That's keeping the plain things the main things. Again, doesn't mean that things that aren't as obvious or as plain should not be considered or studied. They absolutely should. It's just that we've got to make sure that our main focus and what we're concentrating our fullest attention and energy toward are the plain things in Scripture. What God has made crystal clear and plain and prescriptive for every church to follow. That's what we should keep as the main things. Two steps, I think, that are important, that will go a long way in helping us to avoid the same kind of error and division as the Corinthian church. Now, with that being said, let's look at the second half of this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. And this is, we saw the spiritual immaturity described. Now, Paul shifts and we're going to see what spiritual maturity looks like. This is the proper perspective. The first was an improper perspective. It was spiritual immaturity. Now we're going to see what it means to actually be spiritually mature, to have a spiritually mature perspective. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? Remember, he had just got done saying that you're saying, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. He says, why would you do that? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, stewards of the riches of the gospel. Servants through whom, not on whom. You notice the difference? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom, not on whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. In other words, as he assigned specific roles. And then he explains what those roles are. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. That's back to John 17. I pray that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe and know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You're not Paul's field. You're not Apollos' building. You are God's field, God's building, and we together are God's fellow workers. That's the proper perspective. That's a united church. That's spiritual maturity. And that's what should mark us. That's what should describe and define us. This reminds me of something Jesus himself said. And the context is the woman at the well in John 4, one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. I won't read all of that, but I do want to leave you with a portion of that encounter because I think it really fits what Paul said here in these verses we just read. And so as I started with the words of Christ himself in his high priestly prayer in John 17, I want to leave you with his words in this passage, John 4:35-37. Verse 35, Jesus says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Verse 36, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Not everybody is going to be an active sower. The body of Christ is made up of some people who are very gifted and equipped very specifically to be the sowers, to sow the seeds of the truth and of the gospel. And they get the people ready for someone else to come along and reap that harvest. But guess what? Both sower and reaper are working in the same field and for the same owner of the field. And they're building the same field and the same building that stores all of that harvest. It's not about one versus the other. It's not about, well, I'm not a sower, so I'm not important, or I'm not a reaper, so I don't matter. No, it's both together, sower and reaper, all yielding fruit, bringing a harvest for the glory of God, not themselves. My friends, that's what we are to be about. The field is white under harvest. And we need to stop quarreling and fighting and being divided over things that just don't matter, that are distractions at best and sin at worst. And we need to go out united into the world that is divided, that they may see a united church and that they may see and hear of the one who makes us united, the one who prayed for our unity before he went to the cross to save us. That's what needs to drive us. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the relevance of it, the timelessness of it. We have now heard it, we've been under it, and now we are responsible for it. So please help us by your Spirit to obey this word, to go out and live united, not divided, so that the world may know that you sent your Son to be its Savior. Keep us from division in all forms. Keep us from the subtle division and the obvious. May we guard against division in all forms, and may we pursue unity together in fulfillment of our Savior's will and desire and what he prayed for. In accordance with your will and for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.